There is a well-known comedy sketch. It's an old one. I think Jack Benny is the guy who did it first. But a wealthy young man is kind of strolling along and about to get into his fat boy car. And a robber comes up to him, pokes a pistol in his chest and says, "Your money or your life." And he doesn't say anything in response. There's just this big pause. And so the robber's getting a little bit more exasperated and just kind of shoves the pistol a little more earnestly into his chest. "Your money or your life. I'm not kidding. Nothing." One more time with feeling. And the young man then eventually says, after the third time, "Your money or your life," he says, I'm thinking. Money or life. Should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? Like, no thinking. Now, while that's comedy, and all of you are just like, you know, falling over and laughing, oh, it's ha, ha, ha. It gets to the bottom of what people love. Our desires. What do you love? Money or life? It's the question I think you're confronted by as this letter from Paul to Timothy comes to a close. A letter like we've seen is about the household of God, about people like you and me conducting ourselves in ways that reflect what God has done for us through his son Jesus. That mystery from which true godliness springs. Paul's final word here to this messy church, the Ephesian church, is to get them thinking about what they love. What do you love most? Money or life? And by life, Paul is talking about eternal life. He mentions it there in verse 12 and also verse 19. And I think we could tweak it a little. If we're talking about loving life, we're talking about loving life that God gives. Eternal life, the eternity that he gives to us, which is him. You're talking about loving God when you talk about loving life, really. So we could say, do you love money or do you love God? Now, this feels a little bit disjointed. It feels like it comes out of nowhere, but I think it connects with issues you've already seen in the letter to Timothy about false teachers, false doctrine that's in here. There's teaching in here on contentment, which I suspect connects with what Paul's talked about in chapter 2 in regards to living a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and holiness. That's a contentment thing. In chapter 5, which we looked at last week, there's practical instruction there about the care of widows, but also the care of church leaders, which takes financial resources. And if you love money, caring for widows and honouring your leaders financially is just going to be hard to do. If the church has money problems, and I'm not talking about a lack of it, but a love of it, living godly lives in contentment and caring for one another well is going to be a stretch. And also, folks, this is important because what you love takes you somewhere. What you love, basically, you'll get what you love at the end of the day. So I want to deal with this passage under two big headings. Love of money, love of God. Love of money, that's where Paul sort of lands in verses 9 and 10, isn't it, firstly? It's about those who want to get rich. Verse 10, that famous verse, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Often misquoted, let's be clear, it's not money is the root of all evils. Wealth and the having of it is not the problem intrinsically, but it's the love of money that's the problem. Because this love of money does some things. It does three things. First, it tends to distort the truth. In fact, it uses God to get wealth. And that's what the false teachers in Ephesus are doing. In verse 3, you'll notice there, like as you kind of track back to the beginning of the passage, they've deviated from the sound instruction of Jesus, the teaching which he passed on to his disciples. They're not teaching that which promotes godliness. Paul's stinging, isn't he, in his assessment of them. In verse 4, these teachers, they're conceited, they know nothing. It has disastrous results for the unity and the fellowship of the church because it splits people into groups. There's some who think, verse 5, that godliness is a means to financial gain. It's a strange verse, isn't it? But it's getting at how if you love money, you'll use God to get it. And that's a very Ephesian thing, I suspect. We know from the book of Acts in chapter 19, the local god, Diana or Artemis, the worship of her was a great money spinner. So the idol maker, Alexander, turned a tidy profit from the worship of Diana. And he's none too happy about the fact that people turn away from worshipping her to worship Jesus. I wonder if former Diana worshippers who've wound up in the church still think that way. That somehow now Christianity is a way to turn a buck. And let's face it, Christians have done that from time to time. You think of the high Middle Ages through to the time of the Reformation, the church sold what were called indulgences. Essentially selling time off purgatory. That's using God to get money. That's what the church did. Josh was showing me the video the other day of a TV evangelist called Kenneth Copeland. He implores you in his TV show to send money to the number. Ring this number, give us your credit card details so that he can buy another jet, so he can go and do more ministry. I suspect it's got very little to do with more ministry, but more to do with more money. That's what using God to get money looks like. People buy into it. That's what the love of money does. Second thing it does is it kills your contentment. Verse 6, look at this. Ironically, godliness is actually a means to gain, but notice the writer there with contentment, with the bare necessities. That's gain. But verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. The trap is that when you love money, there's never enough. I was reading Barry Humphreys once. He said this. His first words were more. I've always wanted more. I've never had enough milk or money or socks or sex or holidays or first editions or solitude or gramophone records or free meals or real friends or guiltless pleasure or neckties or applause or unquestioning love or persimmons. Of course, I've always had more than my share of most of these commodities, but it's always left me with a vague feeling of unfulfillment. Where was the rest? Money as the object of your love is like that. Where's the rest? Desire for money stokes the desire for more, and it comes with foolish and harmful desires like greed and selfishness. It simply produces a restlessness. It pops out in workaholism. It pops out in things like stealing and fraud and gambling. I suspect there's discontent lurking under all of that stuff too. Stemming from a desire for more. Love money, it'll kill your contentment. But the third thing it'll do is it'll kill you. Verse 9 again, look at what that desire to get rich does. It plunges people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, says Paul, is a root of all kinds of evil. And here's how it really kills you, friends. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I was reading about how they were digging up Pompeii and they found the petrified remains of a woman basically buried in a sea of jewels. Rings, gold bracelets, necklaces clutched in her hand. Just joining the dots, the volcano goes off and she's not prepared to leave it behind and couldn't run fast enough. The volcano asked the question, your money or your life? Or what she loved killed her. It's a dramatic picture, it's a stark picture, and I'm a preacher and that's why I'm using it. It may well literally trap you and kill you one day because you can't let it go. But Paul's saying here, it's going to kill you spiritually. Love of money will even use God's name, twist the truth, so you no longer believe that the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins, rather it's about God making you prosperous or something like that. And that will kill you. And I'm not sure many of you believe that. Actually, I don't think any of you do. You'd be at a different church if you did. We're more likely to believe that just a little bit more, that's going to make us content. But that's self-defeating because how much more do you need? If Barry Humphreys is right, even if he cross-dresses occasionally, how much more do you need? Where's the rest? And it's dangerous because, like the prosperity gospels that are no gospel at all, the love of money is always looking to money to do for you what really only God can do. It's turning money into an alternative saviour rather than simply seeing it as something that God has given us for a purpose. And we'll get to that in a moment. If you're ever wondering what to do for your money, this passage is incredibly important. There are things only that God can give you, like eternal life, right? So if you love money, yeah, I reckon you'll get it. It'll never be enough, though. And one day you'll die, and that's that. So we need a change of loves, don't we? And we'll get there too in a moment. It's love of money. What about love of God and the life he gives? That's where Paul goes, verse 12, about taking hold of eternal life. Verse 17, putting your hope in God. Verse 19, taking hold of the life that is truly life, unlike the petrified woman of Pompeii holding onto a stash of jewels. What does loving God do? Well, first, unlike the money men in Ephesus, Timothy's going to hang on to the truth. Look at verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all of this love of money and its associated evils, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Verse 12, instead of wandering from the faith like those people in verse 10, fight the good fight of the faith. Love God, you'll fight for the truth. You'll work so that the church really does work as the pillar and the foundation of the truth, because it's that truth that saves. That's why Paul invokes those hefty witnesses to Timothy there, in sight of God, in the sight of Christ Jesus, verse 13. It's a truth, mate, that will get people ready for the day when Christ Jesus appears. That's why you need to hang on to it. And second, what does the love of God do? Love of money kills contentment. Loving God, actually, when you love the life that he gives, you can be content. You see wealth in perspective. And this is a word in season for us who have it. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, and I've talked about this kind of thing before, that is pretty much anyone living in Australia. You have spare change in your house and a change of clothes, you're in the upper echelons of wealth in this world, right? This is for me. Don't be arrogant, he says, verse 17, nor put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is fattening out what he said in verse 6, the gain comes from godliness. The gain is you do not bank on what's in the bank. You actually understand that your money is uncertain, but God isn't. He is generous, and he gives you what you need, but more. Notice again there, he provides you with everything richly for your enjoyment. God is not actually stingy. But we don't trust the gifts that God gives us, we trust the giver. And that trust is key for contentment, right? It's understanding what Paul's already said in verse 9. We don't enter the world with a fistful of dollars, and we don't take anything with us either. But what he gives us now can be enjoyed, which brings us to the third thing that the love of God and his life gives to us. It means that we use what he's given us for life, both now and forever. It's the reverse of using God to get money. In fact, actually, you will use money for life. It's the reverse of things in the first part of the passage. Look at verse 18. Command the rich, us again, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. If you want to be rich and use your money well, here is how. You put your wealth to work to relieve want. The love of money, as he says earlier, is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, the greed sits at the heart of a host of evils, doesn't it? Now, the reason there is poverty and this kind of drastically unequal distribution of wealth in the world is because some have to have more than the bare necessities. And as a result, to simplify things, others get ripped off. You love a bargain, someone really does pay for that. I wonder then if Christians who actually see wealth rightly and see and have the right kind of loves, we put that right with our wealth. We want to see others enjoy more rather than just scraping by. We'll use our money for those purposes, to relieve those kind of wants. But there's another want to relieve that is worse than physical poverty. Paul is urging you and me to use our wealth to make people really rich, not just to kind of lift them out of physical poverty. There's a kind of generosity that you can have that he says in verse 19 will do something astounding. I think this is one of the most mind-blowing verses in the Bible, actually. You will lay up treasure, he says, look at it, for yourself as a firm foundation for the coming age so that you can take hold of the life that is truly life. You're not buying a stairway to heaven for somebody. It's not like buying indulgences. You can't buy the gift of God for people or yourself. But let me put it to you this way. Christians are cash converters. Not like the dodgy shop at Wynnum Plaza, though. Just one of the early church fathers by the name of Origen back in the 3rd century said, Christians are money changers. We take the capital of earth and convert it to the currency of heaven. And you think, what on earth is that? Well, what in this room is going to last into eternity? Certainly not the doily over the communion table, if anyone's worried about those. Right? They're not going to make it, trust me. Right? We take Aussie dollars, bricks and mortar, stocks, shares, we turn it into the currency of heaven, which is people. You and me are the only things that are going to withstand the coming judgment, the appearance of Christ Jesus, our Lord, as Paul talks about in this passage. And the way to be ready for that moment is to give the gospel a go, for people to hear it. It's crucial for eternal beings to be ready for that moment. And that readiness comes through hearing the good news, hearing of how Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Jesus, who was rich, made himself poor at the cross, taking the penalty of our sin to make us eternally rich. Forever. You can't buy a ticket into heaven, but you can use the wealth that God has given you to generate eternal assets, never depreciating, never spoiling, never fading assets by investing in the gospel for the sake of people hearing the news that actually saves them. You actually see people become the eternal assets that you will spend eternity with. The gospel relieves great want, but it actually costs us to get it heard. You see, missionaries do not eat air. I've heard stories of missionaries being sent used tea bags. That's horrible. Bibles cost money to print. Bible colleges do not run on goodwill. Humanitarian aid given in Jesus' name actually costs. But you're not shoveling money into a black hole when you do that. It's a great investment. You're all baby boomers, basically. How was the GFC for you and your super? How did it go? Money's fickle, but investing in eternal life, there are eternal returns that you'll see. Like, think of it this way. There are people from Taiwan, who Linda McCarroll, who we've been financially supporting, we'll meet them. Not now. You're not going to meet Jin Jin and Mr. Wang in this life. But I do wonder if in eternity they say, I know that you actually paid to put her there for me. There's people in Miles today who don't even know they've got a grievous sin problem, but one day they may actually hear Glenn preaching at a funeral or a wedding, or in the midst of some tragedy, they'll find life as he speaks to them about the good news, and we've invested in him so he's there for them. When you think of being rich in that way, giving is not just about popping something in the plate or the bank account. It's about storing up treasure. It's about people who will spend eternity with us. That's what God's household loves to do. It's how we love to spend our money. That's where that love takes you. into eternity with others. And that starts to work on our loves, doesn't it? More and more when you see the end goal, your money or your life. I think it's why the letter closes like it does in verse 20. It's like an offhand statement, but Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you. This good news, this mystery of godliness as opposed to the godless chatter and fake news. The good news is God so loved he gave to pay the debt of your sin so that you become this lasting, never depreciating asset. Utterly undeserved. Guard this, Timothy, because this is the kind of news that changes hearts so that we think differently about money. Money or life really does become a no-brainer. No thinking. Your money or your life. You know, friends, Jesus is not joking when he says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Actually, if you love money, you'll use God to get it. It will kill your contentment. It will kill you. If you love God and the life he's given, you'll use your money for that. How about I pray? We thank you, Father, for Scripture and for the way in which it corrects us. And we confess that we need that correction often, particularly in regards to money and our love for it. Help us to see the danger of that love. Father, help us to remember that wealth is uncertain. Help us to remember that you are certain. Help us to remember that you are the God who provides us richly with everything for our enjoyment, far more than we need. Help us to see the lasting eternal assets and indeed the potential that is around us that we rub shoulders with each day, people who last forever. Help us to remember that we are currency converters. Move us by your word, by your spirit. Move us to take what you've richly given us, to put it to work, to relieve people's want. Their here and now wants, but their eternal want as well. Help us to give so that people hear how you've given us your Son. And it's in his name we pray this. Amen.